There was a third century church father by the name of Tertullian who once posed the rhetorical question, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? Now, what Tertullian was doing was setting Greek philosophy alongside biblical Christianity and asking, what is the relationship between the two? In his view, Christianity was such a complete and all-sufficient system in itself, solidly grounded in divine revelation in Christ in the Scriptures, that it really didn't need anything from Greek philosophy. The intellectual and philosophical frameworks of that system were unnecessary because they were based on human logic and reasoning. And if one emphasized those too much, it could actually keep them from turning in faith to the saving good news. Now, of course, he did not mean that faith and reason are always in conflict or that their representatives cannot helpfully engage in constructive dialogue, because we'll see that again today. But believers in Christ should at least be familiar with the basic tenets of other worldviews in order to more faithfully communicate the gospel. So that is why I want to modify Tertullian's famous question today and ask, what has Athens got to do with Antioch? You well know, as we've been reading through the book of Acts, that the center of Christian mission has now moved from Jerusalem, where it began, to Antioch. From that city, and specifically from that church, men like Barnabas, Paul, Silas had gone out to the known Roman world and began to make converts of both Jews and Gentiles and to establish and strengthen churches. Periodically, and from place to place, they were joined by men such as John Mark and Timothy and Luke. And they were beginning all the more to see that indeed the gospel was not just for a group of religious people who gathered in Jerusalem, it was for the ends of the earth. And so as this movement took place, it began to be that Antioch was now the home church and not Jerusalem. So when I ask that question a different way and say, what does Athens have to do with Antioch? I mean, what in the world does the world of philosophy, and which Paul discovered to be the world of idolatry, how is that related to a church that is based in the mission of the gospel? And the answer is quite simple. It is their mission field. You may ask the question, what does my life have to do with a world that is largely plagued by idols? And make no mistake about it, even though we don't see people necessarily bowing down to statues today, there are many, many idols in our world, are there not? An idol can be just about anything, according to Timothy Keller. He was talking about this in a book called Counterfeit Gods, and he said, every culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each has its own priesthoods, its totems, its rituals. Each has its own shrines. And those could be office towers, spas and gyms, studios, or stadiums. In those places of worship, sacrifices must be made to procure the blessings of the good life and ward off disaster. What are the gods of beauty, power, money, and achievement but idols that have assumed mythic proportions in our lives and in our society? We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place. And you know what? If you remember what the Apostle Paul said, he even said greed can be idolatry. It's not just a bad habit, in other words. There are idols that all of us see all around us. And that's exactly what Paul found when he went to Athens. Now, you might ask, when we left Paul last week, what was he doing? Well, he was all by himself. You remember having made a rather hasty exit from Berea with the help of a few new brother Christians? And he was waiting there in this well-known city until his co-workers came to join him. And listen, Paul, like everybody else in the Roman world, knew about Athens. He had probably been told about it since his very boyhood. It was the very cradle of civilization. It was the birthplace of democracy. It had a great philosophical and intellectual heritage with the likes of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. It had a beautiful set of architectural wonders that dotted the landscape. And it was also a place of great religion. You could go to the Acropolis, which rose above the city, and find some of the most wonderful arts and buildings imaginable in the world at that time. Even the Parthenon today, which sits atop that rocky outcropping, is still impressive, though it lay in ruins. All of this Paul must have seen. So what does an apostle do while he's waiting for his co-workers to join him? Why, he takes a walking tour of the city. And no doubt he was impressed with what he saw. But Luke's interest seems to be elsewhere, and he wants us to know that Paul had an altogether different assessment of Athens, especially in light of the mission that he had been sent on by his brothers and sisters in Antioch. Look at Acts chapter 17 with me, if you will, today, beginning in verse 16 of that chapter. We read that while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. Indeed, we are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let's personalize it a bit. Let's take it out of the historical realm, asking what does Athens have to do with Antioch, and let's just ask this question. What does the world full of idols have to do with Nuwala? What is the place where idols and false gods are worshipped around you have to do with your own life and ministry? You see, that's the real question. And once again, it has nothing to do in terms of dependence, but rather in terms of missions, in terms of your ability to take the opportunity to tell people something they may not realize, to make the God who is largely unknown to them known by the sharing of the good news that has changed your life. That's what we're going to see today. I want to suggest to you several responses that Paul made and that we also must make if we're to go about successfully proclaiming the gospel in a world full of idols. How should we respond? Well, first of all, I suggest this. We should be distressed by what we see. Our hearts should genuinely be vexed by the idols of the heart that we see all around us. According to verse 16, that's how Paul responded when he took his walking tour of Athens. Paul had grown up knowing about Athens since his boyhood. A comparatively small town by modern standards, it nevertheless had stood as the foremost Greek city-state since the 5th century B.C. So as he saw all of these happening, all of these things around him, it wasn't the wonders that took his breath away. It was the rank idolatry. And Scripture says that he was provoked. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's a hard word to define biblically because the New Testament uses it in both positive and negative ways. Negatively, the word provoked is the same word that God used to describe the Israelites when he said, "They have provoked me with their continual rebellion. They have provoked me to my face." But it's also used in a positive vein, as we read over in Hebrews 10, when we're commanded to provoke one another to love and good deeds. You remember that verse? So to be provoked in this sense is not just to be angered or irritated or miffed. It is to be moved and deeply shaken at the core. And Paul was by the idols that he saw. Now, was Paul just angry because of the response of the people? Was he just mad because they were missing out on what he knew to be the truth? Well, he may have been incensed in a way, but it was for what he perceived to be a valid reason. He actually shared the same kind of provocation that God spoke of when he spoke of the Israelites. I want you to listen to what he said there. God said in Isaiah 42:8, "I am a jealous God. I am the Lord. That is my name. I shall not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." That's why God was provoked. Because the glory that was rightly his was being taken and attributed to some other creature, some other created being, rather than the one who was himself the creator. That was what Paul experienced. He was stirred up by the same kind of grief mixed with indignation that God had been for the glory of his name. Have you ever wondered why the first three commandments have to do with the glory of God? Or have you ever noticed that even? The first three commandments make it very clear. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images or idols to bow down to. And you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Why? Because the Lord is jealous or zealous for his own honor. He would be less than God if he set his affections on anything higher than who he was and what he could do. And so Paul, in this sense, was just reflecting that. Because he loved the Lord and saw the greatness of God, he was perturbed, to say the least, when he saw so many idols. Listen, there were gods to all of the members of the Greek pantheon. All the gods of Olympus were there. In fact, one historian, kind of tongue-in-cheek, and this was an ancient historian, said, "You can more easily find a god in Athens than you can a man." Because every place, every shrine was dedicated to Apollo or Athena or Zeus or Aphrodite or Asclepius. All the many, many gods that the Greeks and Romans worshipped were represented in this place. Don't forget also, because it's no accident that Jesus taught us in the model prayer, the first petition, "God, may your name be hallowed. May it be treated as holy. May you receive the glory that your name rightly deserves." And don't forget how Romans 1 connects the dots between divine glory, human idolatry, and God's wrath over sin. Do you remember that? "Although people knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for what? Images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." You know, I wonder if the Apostle Paul, while he was writing this letter to the Romans, had his visit to Athens in mind. I don't know for sure, but I think he maybe might have. What makes things even worse, to quote the reformer John Calvin, sinful man's heart is a veritable factory of idols. It's not that we have to have something physical to see and bow down to. If we get rid of all the idols that we can see, guess what? Our hearts just keep churning them out. That's also biblical. Ezekiel says for God and says, these people have created idols of their own heart's making. They have an idol factory in each one of us. So listen, we can look around us. We can look in our place of work. We can look in our schools. We can look at our stadiums. We can look at Madison Avenue. We can look at Hollywood. But we really don't have to look much further than our own mirror to see idolaters, do we? And that's why we ought to be provoked. We ought to be distressed by what we see. So whatever the Athens we live in or visit, as members of the same faith community that was once centered in Antioch, who are seeking to make a difference for the gospel, we ought to be deeply distressed about the idolatry. We should be stirred up most of all to tear down the idols of our own hearts. What are your idols? What are the things that you see that you must have in order to feel like you have some value? What are the things that you put such an emphasis on that you say, if I just had this, or if I just had a little more of this, then my life would have meaning? Is there anything that you say, if I ever lost this, I don't know if I could survive? You see, all of those things are potential idols. Even good things can be turned into idols. We should be provoked to prayerfully carry on with our mission in the name of Jesus for the glory of God. Once we have cast down the idols of our own heart, once we have fled idolatry as we are commanded to do in the New Testament, then we should look at all the idols around us and deeply be grieved because God's glory is being passed over for something far less. And that brings us to a second appropriate response to our idol-filled world. Not only should we be distressed by what we see, we ought to be deliberate about what we do. Once we see the condition that our world is in and that at times our own hearts can be in, we ought to be very deliberate about what we do. So what are we to do, church, when our hearts are burdened by the false gods and sham worship that is all around us? Well, you probably know what I'm about to say because I've said it so many different times in this book of Acts. What do? You keep preaching Jesus. You keep the gospel right at the center of what you're doing. And generally speaking, in all of ministry and missions, that's what we do. We just keep on proclaiming the good news about Jesus. But I want you to notice something else that we pick up in verses 17 through 18. This is based on Paul's example, and it's something that we've actually seen before. He was preaching Jesus. He would continue to do that, but notice that he made it his practice, and so should we, to reason with the religious and converse with the curious. Okay? I just stated it that way so you would be able to remember it. Reason with the religious and converse with the curious. That's what Paul was doing here. He reasoned with the religious, the Jews and the devout persons or God-fearers there in Athens in the synagogue, verse 17. He sought to find common ground with these religious but lost people and then seek to persuade them with the Bible that Jesus actually is the one prophesied. All right? So if we have a religious audience who are lost, we can start perhaps where they are with some common beliefs and move on from there. But we also intentionally converse with the curious, as Paul also did with those who happened to be in the marketplace. Have you ever heard somebody talk about marketplace evangelism? They're not talking about some program. They're just talking about sharing your faith when you're out in the world. When you're moving from place to place in your common environment and you see somebody and you strike up a conversation with them, you turn that conversation in ways that are honoring to God towards the good news. You ask about them. You show genuine interest in them. Paul was doing that. And he was making that a transition into what he could share about his faith. He also, we're told, took the opportunity to share with some of the philosophers of that day. And they mentioned two different groups of philosophers that were very prevalent in Athens, the Epicureans, who thought that the pursuit of pleasure and the good life was the highest good, and the Stoics, who thought that really the avoidance of pain and just putting up with stuff that you couldn't change anyway, that was the best way to approach life. Well, you see, Paul said that's really not the best philosophy. Neither one of those is. So he conversed with the curious, so much so that they actually invited him to come and be a guest speaker at the Areopagus, which was this body of brain trust that had gathered there in Athens and sometimes met formally to debate. So what is required for us to do such things deliberately? How do we strike up conversations? How do we prepare ourselves for whatever opportunities God gives us? Well, we must first deliberately go out and take notice of those opportunities whenever and wherever they appear. Let me ask you, just during a typical day of the week and you get up in the morning, get ready for school or for work, what are you thinking? Are you thinking about that project you have or about the test that's coming up? Are you thinking about something that you have to get done? Are you thinking about family or a later doctor visit you have? I mean, all of us have all kinds of things that keep us busy. But how many of us get up in the morning and think, you know what, since I am on mission with Jesus Christ today, wherever I go and whoever I meet are potential evangelistic opportunities. I have an opportunity to show by my lifestyle the gospel, but I also have a chance to encounter people, to converse with them. It may be a five-minute conversation, or it may be just a greeting, or it may be a sit-down, hour-long discussion about some relevant topic. But we have to deliberately decide that when we go out, we're going to make the most of these opportunities. In fact, it's even better if we say, you know what, when I have encounters with people, I'm going to make opportunities, if I can, in godly ways, to help turn the conversation. So we have to do that in order to be deliberate about what we do. Second, we must deliberately seek to understand and engage with different viewpoints. In other words, we have to be prepared. Now, I can hear a lot of you thinking right now, you know what? Paul himself was a very well-educated man. He had a genius mind in many ways, and so it's really not fair for us to compare ourselves to him because he was in his element there. He had been trained in the finest traditions, not only of Judaism, but also in Greek and Roman culture. And so he would have been quite conversant with what was going on and what was being discussed. But you know what? It doesn't matter if we don't have the same level of education or intellect that someone like the Apostle Paul did. We can still do a little bit of independent research, can't we? And we can learn what people believe, what different religious groups believe, what different philosophies espouse, and so forth. And if nothing else, you know what you can do? You can just go up and ask somebody, tell me what you believe. You don't have to believe it or agree with it or condone it in any way, but you can allow them. And then you can go back and say, okay, now I have an opportunity to learn what the Bible says about this. So don't be afraid to engage with people just because you feel like maybe they're superior intellectually or perhaps their belief system is completely different than yours, because you can deliberately make an impact for the good news just by listening and just by taking opportunities to converse. One thing is for sure, though, as Christians, we can't afford to misunderstand our own sense of fulfillment or our own comfort, our own pleasure, our convenience or achievements or entertainment. We can't locate those things, any of those things, as our primary goal in life. Because if you get up and think, I just want to survive today, I just want to be comfortable today, I just want to make a living today, I just want to do my best at school, those are all good goals, right? But that's not the meaning of life. Your goal in life is to glorify God and to follow Jesus and to help extend the borders of His kingdom by the things that you do and the people you share with. That's the opportunity we have. So you got to be distressed enough to actually take action based on what you see all around you. The glory of God is being ground into the dirt. He doesn't deserve that. He deserves all glory and honor, and therefore we are moved to actually go out and engage people with the most glorious message that has ever been proclaimed, and that is that God saves sinners through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. Perhaps most important of all now is not what we see or feel or even do as a matter of course. It's the way we speak. Most of the time, people will watch what we do very carefully, but they'll remember the way that we speak, the things that we say. So, I think it's important to note that we should be very God-centered in what we say. Be distressed by what you see, the idols all around. Be deliberate in what you do. Reason with the religious, converse with the curious, try to make an impact for the gospel. but be very God-centered all the time in what you say. How do we usually come across to other people? How would they characterize Christian people who are seeking to witness to them? Well, I think it'll be the same way that these philosophers tried to characterize Paul. They may view us as incoherent babblers about irrelevant ideas. Have you ever encountered that when you're trying to witness to somebody? They may not even come right out and say it, but they just kind of give you this impression of, you know, that's just old-fashioned superstition. You need a crutch as a religious person, perhaps, but I don't really need that. I've grown beyond that, perhaps. That's the impression you get. And so they view what we are seeking to share with them as just a bunch of babbling. That's what the philosophers here said about Paul. He was a babbler. And you know what that literally means? It literally means a seed picker. They were comparing him to a wild bird that would just go from here to there and just opportunistically pick up little bits and pieces where he could. But they had no cohesion. They had no relevance to everyday life. He was just kind of sharing out of the overflow of all this irrelevant data that he had gathered. Some people look at us as Christians that way. We also might be viewed as uninformed preachers of unfamiliar gods. Did you notice that some of the people called Paul a preacher? It's the same word that we've been seeing throughout Acts as a herald or announcer of the good news. And yet they were using it in a very negative way. It's kind of like when somebody says, I just wish you'd quit preaching to me. You know, that's what they were talking about. And it was an unfamiliar God that they had never heard of. And they'd heard of about every God, right? Some believe that the Athenians actually thought Paul was preaching two different gods. Did you see when he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection? Some think that they thought, well, Jesus is one God, and then the resurrection, there's actually a Greek word for that, that's the other God. And so they thought he was preaching these twin deities, perhaps, when he had no intention of all at doing that. But there are some people who are just saying, you're just preaching at us, okay? And it's really an unfamiliar God that we really don't need to know. We may be characterized as judgmental teachers for the institutional church. Have you ever found somebody say, well, that's just your doctrine, that's just what your church teaches? Well, they didn't call it a church, but some of these philosophers said to Paul, this is a new teaching. They understood that he had at least some kind of body of instruction that he was following, and they wanted to hear it because they wanted to compare it to what they believed. But for the most part, they knew that this is another group, this is the way out there somewhere, and it has nothing to do with what we're really seeking. It really is probably an inferior religious group. But there are some people that say, yeah, that's just your church speaking. And they can label us as just institutionalists. A few may even see us as mere novelties, just kind of entertainment for discussion's sake. I used to know a number of people that liked nothing more than to ridicule Christians. And they would just gather together, and as these Athenians, it says, they just like to get together and talk about something new. Just find some new source of entertainment and mirth. And some may indeed look at us that way. So how should we view and present ourselves differently? How should we look at the mission that we have been given? When we're seeking to speak for God and to be very God-centered in what we say, how are we to view ourselves? Well, first of all, I would suggest we're to look at ourselves as eager evangelists of the Lord Jesus. Now, so many people are threatened or frightened by that word evangelism because they think, oh, I can't do that. I'm not an evangelist. You know, I don't have the gift of gab, and I can't stand up in front of people, and I get a little nervous even in personal conversations about the Lord. Well, that's not what I mean by evangelism. And that's really not what the Book of Acts means either. You remember what it means? It means just telling the good news. We're to be good news tellers. That's why Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection. He brought it right back down. Even though he started where these people were, he sought to find some common ground with them, either religiously or philosophically, but he said, you know what? I want to make the God that you don't know anything about. And you acknowledge that. You put together this altar that says to the unknown God, just in case you might have missed one out of the thousands that you have shrines for. I want to tell you that he is the supreme God, and I want to make him known to you. So he preached, he evangelized, told the good news about Jesus. If you had the opportunity to tell someone good news about where to make a lot of money or where to find better health or where to go and be as happy as you are, you'd tell them, wouldn't you? It's just good news that you're sharing with them. You know the greatest news, the best news, that is not just for this life, but for all of eternity. So that's what you're doing. That's what you are being God-centered about as you seek to witness. You're just being a true evangelist for the Lord Jesus. We should also view ourselves as proclaimers of the one true God. And that's the same word that he uses here too. I want to proclaim to you, tell you in no uncertain terms who this unknown God really is. He used their self-confessed ignorance as an inroad and said, okay, I'm going to tell you about this God. And what did he proclaim him? How should we proclaim this God that we serve? Well, first of all, as the Almighty Creator of all things, verse 24, he made the world and everything in it, right? Which also, Paul says, makes him Lord of heaven and earth. He made it all, so he owns it all. We proclaim his as self-existent sustainer of all life. Look at verse 25. He's not constructed or propped up in any way by human beings. He doesn't need us. In fact, he is the one who gives to all mankind life and breath and everything else that is necessary. We proclaim our God as sovereign ruler of all nations, verse 26 and 28. From a single ancestor, he made every nation and predetermined its full history and geographical boundaries. You see what Paul's doing? He's saying, you have all these individual gods for this, that, and the other. You have a God for crops. You have a God for sex. You have a God for money. You have a God of wine. You have a God for everything. I'm talking about a God who owns everything, sustains everything, is the goal of everything. This is the God you need to know. We also proclaim him as merciful Father. You notice how Paul did that? He wasn't saying that all people have God as their father like Christians do, because by redemption, we are unique in that respect. Only believers can really claim to be children of God in that sense. But by creation, we are all God's offspring, are we not? And it's interesting that Paul even quoted one Cretan poet by the name of Epimenides, and he quoted a poet by the name of Aratus, a Greek poet, in supporting what he was saying. He said, your own poets have said this. I'm not telling you anything brand new. You know this. But I'm here to tell you that this God is merciful. This Father, the one who gave you life, is the one who has overlooked the times of ignorance in the past. That is, he didn't immediately quash and squash all rebellion and sin. He was patient with the world. We do proclaim God, of course, as the just judge of all the world. Yes, he overlooked human ignorance and tolerated human rebellion, but now, look at verse 30, he commands all people everywhere to repent. This is the point where sometimes our witness breaks down, because we're just afraid to take that next step. We're afraid we're going to appear judgmental by demanding that people repent. But you know what? It's not us commanding that, is it? It's the Lord. God commands people to repent and by implication believe in this man whom he has appointed. Interesting, he doesn't even mention his name yet. He obviously did, even though Luke is summarizing here. But this man that Jesus, named Jesus, whom God appointed, he is the one by which God is going to judge every person in righteousness. The one true God is fixed today, he said in verse 31, known only to him on which he will judge the world in righteousness. You remember what Paul said on a later occasion when he said God proved himself to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus? It doesn't make sense to the world that he could be both. God has either got to be righteous and send everybody to hell since all have sinned, right? Or he can be merciful. No, Paul said he can be just and righteous because he demands perfect righteousness, but then he can be merciful too in causing us to be righteous by our faith in Jesus. Not based on our own good works, but based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul was sharing. What is the evidence that God's just judgment is inevitable, inescapable, and correct? Paul says it because he raised Jesus from the dead. Now, even though Luke is summarizing Paul's preaching here, Paul's focus on the resurrection makes it quite obvious that Paul also talked about the cross. So we should also view ourselves quite humbly, not only as evangelists, good news tellers, not only as proclaimers of the one true God, but also as human instruments of divine redemption. That's quite a calling, isn't it? You have been sent by God to be the instrument of his eternal redemption. To somebody that you meet this week, to somebody in your family or in your class or at your workplace or that you meet on the street, you are to be God's instrument for eternal salvation. I can't think of a higher calling than that. Can you? Now, in this world full of idols, we who represent Jesus must be sure to keep these three responses that I mentioned today in the right order. Okay? And what I mean by that is we can't just go out and say, okay, I'm gonna speak the gospel. I'm gonna be God-centered in all I can say. I mean, we can try to do that, but we'll probably lack the conviction to do it. We have to start by what we feel deeply, by being provoked not only by the love of God, but also by the dishonor that is shown God. We have to have a passion for his glory before we'll ever be moved to go out and actually do something deliberate about it. And then once we do something deliberate about it, we ought to see ourselves as missionaries, conversing with people, meeting people where they are, finding out what they believe, and then seeking to bring the biblical worldview to bear on that. So if we feel passionate enough about it, and then we actually start to do that, then we'll have many opportunities to speak about God and about Christ, about the cross and the resurrection. We've got to keep those things in the right order. I think we also need to keep in mind what people really need and what people are really looking for, no matter how they go about finding it. You see, you're going to meet some people who say, listen, I know that my life's, you say my life is immoral, that all I'm after is the next relationship, the next sexual pleasure, whatever, but that works for me. Or, I know that you claim to have a biblical worldview, but I have found in education, I have found that to be all that I really need. I've found some truths intellectually that put me in good standing, and I'm really not interested in your religion. You see, we may face that, but what people really are striving to find is something that gives peace to their hearts, right? And we know that all the success in the world, all the money and fame and beauty and education and pleasures in the world can't truly satisfy the soul. That's why there's so many professional athletes and movie stars and millionaires that get to the end of their life and they say, is this all there is? No, it's not. We serve a God of eternity, and he has given us the message of salvation. So as you go out on mission this week and for the rest of your life, be spiritually alert and observant. Don't just walk and float through life. Pay attention. See what people are saying and doing and thinking and worshiping. Be deeply moved by what you see. Be purposefully active, and above all, be totally God-centered in all that you say and do. What does the world at large have to do with Nuala? Well, it's not our playground. It's our mission field. And we have the message of salvation. Let's pray together. Father, most of us here today were probably brought up in the church. And if not, we at least became acquainted with the claims of Christianity fairly early in life. And even those of us who were saved as adults, God, we at least have a passing familiarity just from the cultural remnants of our founding. To be at least familiar with the Bible and some of the teachings of Christianity. But Lord, as we look out in the world around us today, we see people who are completely ignorant. They have their own forms and idols of worship, no doubt. And in fact, some of them are quite passionate, even more passionate than we are. But their faith is put in material things or in personal assets or in things that can be earned and spent or experienced. And so, Father, I pray, first of all, that you would guard us by grace from fitting in with the world instead of standing out from it and adopting some of those same things and making them idols of our own hearts. Keep us from that, Lord. Keep us from idolatry. But also help us to have a great compassion for those that are so trapped. More than anything else, may our leading passion not just be for the lost condition of people, May it not just be our obedience to the Great Commission, although those are important, but may it be for the glory of your great name. May it be our goal to see that name hallowed across this world, in our families, in our classes and school buildings, in our places of employment, in our nation. And God, that will certainly motivate us to pray and then to go out and share the good news. Would you put people in our lives, Lord, or at least maybe even help us to identify people who are already there that we can converse with? Help us not just to talk about news, weather, and sports, but to actually go to the gospel. Ask them what they believe about eternity, about you, Jesus, and about eternal life. And then would you give us the grace and the power by your Spirit to very lovingly, very persuasively share the good news. Thank you for this church family, God, giving us not only the opportunity, but also all the assets that we need, all the gifts, all the people that we need to reach the world as you would have us. May we ever expand our vision to include even greater things for you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I want you to stand with me. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation, and if you are ready to cast out whatever idols that are keeping you from following Christ and turn your life to Him, I want to invite you to come today and make a very bold stand for Him and saying, I'm trusting Christ as Savior and Lord. I want to follow Him in baptism, be a part of His church, whatever. Could be that God is just moving upon you to be more open to the mission He has for you, and you can just pray where you are and ask God to give you a deeper hunger for being used as an instrument of His grace. Let's sing together, You Come as God's Spirit Leads You.